Turn with me again to Matthew 5. This will be the last time that we turn to Matthew 5 in our study here, in finishing up chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount in this Gospel of Matthew. Let's pray before we begin our message today. Father, we are thankful for the gifts that you give to our church. And Lord, every person who is in Christ is a gift to this church. And we thank you for how Christ has given pastors and teachers to his church as well. And we thank you for the gift that Denny is to us. Lord, we recognize that he does not do what he does for people's praise and honor. And yet it's fitting to thank you for the gifts that you have given to him, and to praise you for how you have equipped him to use those here for our good and our benefit, and to draw us closer to each other, and most of all, Lord, closer to you. We pray that you would bless him. Thank you for the years that you have given him to serve you and to know you. And Lord, we ask that you would continue to give him more years of fruitful shepherding and pastoring and caring for people that you put into his paths. Now, Lord, we do thank you for your word today, and it is a tremendous privilege that we have to open this book, the Bible, which is your word, and to examine it again. Lord, we are not your word's judges, but we are your word's listeners today. We are the receivers. I pray that you would give us hearts that are soft to your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would come and that you would open our hearts and our eyes to see marvelous and wonderful things from your law. Father, change us today for the glory of your name and for the good of your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is always a good practice to try to put ourselves back into the place of Jesus' first listeners, his first hearers. There would have been two responses to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 with the first hearers. What do you think those responses would have been? Before you answer that, there's always only two responses when God gives his word. What's the first response that someone could have? Rejection, unbelief. What's the other response that someone could have? Belief and trust, okay? There's rejection or acceptance, anger or trust. And why would someone be angry hearing Jesus teach through Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount? It wasn't called Matthew 5. He was relating this as the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew has written it down for us, and we have that in 5, 6, and 7. But why would someone be angry with Jesus' teaching? What was he confronting at this time in this teaching? Tom? Okay, it had to do with believers and perhaps some of the Mosaic law. Why would people be angry? Mark? All right. He was telling them here to love their enemies. Their ethic often was to hate their enemies. But if you take the teaching as a whole, what was Jesus confronting? Jacob? Traditions, not just traditions. There are traditions that are good. There are traditions that are bad, okay? Their heart, all right? Self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. Jesus's whole purpose here in this previous section that we've been looking at was to tear down man's own self-righteousness and point to true righteousness in himself, and how people who are truly in Christ, how they have true righteousness, which comes from God, how that is seen. If you were a self-righteous person in your own eyes, if you thought that you had peace with God based on everything that you were doing, when Jesus spoke, you would have hated his message. By the same token, why would someone accept or trust Jesus' teaching? Well, they were not trusting in their own self-righteousness. They would hear what Jesus is saying, and perhaps they would have some correction going on in their thinking, but they would say, yes, this is not about me. It's about the righteousness that comes from God through Christ. Now, that is still what happens today. If Jesus' words are interpreted and taught correctly, there will be, even in our big auditorium here this morning, there will be hatred toward this message. There will be trust and acceptance present this morning as well. What makes the difference? Well, you will be angry if you think of yourself as pretty righteous left to yourself. You will be trusting and believing if you trust Jesus' words and you trust that his righteousness and not your own is what gives you faithful standing with God. It is always like this wherever Jesus is proclaimed, and it's that way here today. In the section that we have been looking at in verses 21 through 48, Jesus pointed out what was being promoted as the law, but it was really coming across. Jesus said, this is what you've heard, but this is what I say. What Jesus said, this is against your self-righteousness. The people were completely missing the intent and the spirit of God's law. But they couldn't fool God. And if we're here this morning, and if you're not here this morning, if you might be listening later on via recording, no one of us can fool God in any way. He knows us perfectly. And self-righteousness is often seen today in thoughts or statements something like this. God knows I'm not perfect, but I'm a pretty decent guy or girl. I'm a pretty decent man or woman. I'm a pretty decent child. He knows I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty decent in and of myself. And Jesus confronts that again here in verses 43 through 48, our last paragraph of chapter 5. Verse 43 says, Jesus speaks, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Number one on your half sheet this morning. What had the Jewish people heard taught? What had they heard taught? Well, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." All right, letter A. What was wrong with that teaching? What was wrong with that teaching? If there's scribes and Pharisees who are teaching in that day, you should love your neighbor and you should hate your enemy. Well, Jesus is correcting that teaching. What was wrong with that teaching? Sometimes as we've gone through these last paragraphs, when Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said," sometimes what they had heard actually was scripture. And other times it was actually just man-made traditions or a twisting and false interpretation of scripture. When Jesus speaks here in verse 43, is he giving scripture or not? He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." What's the problem with that? It's not. I'm sorry. All right. That was taught by them, but that isn't what the scriptures actually taught. So your answer there, it was not found in the OT. What's your OT? Old Testament, all right? I gave you a short space there. It was not found in the Old Testament. The religious leaders teaching you are to love your neighbor, and who is your neighbor? Well, your neighbors are, if you're a Jewish person, your neighbors are strictly Israelites, all right, other Jewish people. So love other Jewish people, and even among the Jewish people, though, you can still reduce who your neighbor is, depending on if, in your eyes, they're good or they're bad. Everyone else you may regard as an enemy. In fact, there are two kinds of people in the rest of this paragraph who would be considered as enemies. As you look at verses 43 to 48, who are the other two people who would be considered not as neighbors, but as enemies? Gentiles, in verse 47. Tax collectors, in verse 46. So the prevailing Jewish attitude among many was that it was a Jewish responsibility and even a right to regard all non-Jewish people as enemies. Now, the startling fact here is that the Jews thought that they were actually honoring God by hating and despising all these other people. Isn't that kind of startling? We're honoring God by hating and despising these people, these non-Jews. Think about that in our world. Are things a lot different than that today? How many people can we go through a day or a week despising? People today, and often even professing Christian people, seem to think that we have a right to despise other people who may be, and I thought of several differences, they might be a different color. They might be people of a different background, ethnic background. All right, people from a different country, people of a different religion. We might think Muslims, and we think, well, we have a right to despise and dislike and even hate certain people based on those kinds of things. Christian people, we can despise others who are trusting Christ as well, Christ alone, but who may be of a different denomination. And one result of the fall for all of us is a looking down on other people and considering ourselves to be greater than they are and then despising them. Well, we too are tempted to justify ourselves when that's pointed out in our lives. We're tempted to justify that and love our neighbor and despise or hate our enemies. In Jesus's day, they thought it was correct to hate their enemies, and they justified it by twisting the scriptures. But this teaching was found nowhere in the Old Testament. The first half of the teaching was found. You shall love your neighbor. All right? The Jews were not justified in disdaining and hating other people. And whenever we would do that, we're not justified in that either. While this teaching was not found in scripture, letter B, why might the Jewish people have thought that this teaching was correct? Why might the Jewish people have thought or gathered that it was correct to love your neighbor and hate your enemy? All right, first of all, from Old Testament commands by God or from God about destroying the enemy without mercy. From Old Testament commands by God about destroying the enemy without mercy. Now, if you turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7, fifth book of your Old Testament, fifth book of the Pentateuch, and verses 1 and 2. Let's read those. God speaks here through Moses, and he says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land, what do we call that land? Promised land, Canaan, all right? When God, the Lord, brings you into that land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you. Who does the clearing? God. How was God going to do that clearing? What was his means of clearing away these nations? Through the Israelites, all right? Don't just think then, okay, well, these people. No, think later on. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, other nations came and had to clear out the Israelites, all right? It wasn't just that Israel was so great and righteous. There were no great and righteous nations, including Israel. God had to do his work through his means, and he couldn't just choose a really good nation because even Israel was not one of those nations. God did this work, and he chose to do it here through his chosen people of Israel. And he says, clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. All right, so we say, well, how are we supposed to understand that? I could see how an Israelite would think, I'm supposed to love my neighbor and hate my enemy. There's a direct command in the Old Testament that talked about how they were supposed to deal with the nations that God was taking out. Well, remember, if we go back to a couple of weeks ago, this is not something personal that individual Israelites were supposed to do. This was God as their king telling them as a nation, this is what I want you to do. And the Israelites then were taking this and making it something personal in their own lives. Well, see, that happened, so I'm allowed to hate you because you're my enemy, and I can use that from Deuteronomy as justification for doing that. All right. Also, why else might the Jewish people have thought that this teaching was correct? Well, we don't have another letter there, but from imprecatory, what's the next word? Psalms, imprecatory Psalms. The word imprecatory is imprecatory, imprecatory Psalms. What do you know about imprecatory Psalms? What were they? What happened in an imprecatory Psalm? Well, those were curses that were sought on other people, all right? Curses that were sought on other people. Go with me to Psalm 139. We have an example. Psalm 139. And we're going to start in verse 19. Notice what verse 19 says. All right, the psalmist writes, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." All right, well, think of that. In the New Testament, two times we are commanded as churches to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, right? I believe we could and perhaps ought to sing a lot more psalms than we do. The Psalter, the 150 Psalms, were the songbook for Israel and for the church for many years. Now, what would you think if we said, all right, turn in your hymn books this morning to Psalm 139, and we're going to go down and start singing in verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, and get down to verse 21. Do not I hate those who hate you, and do not I loathe those who rise up against you? I wonder what the tune would be that goes along with those verses. What should we think about these psalms? Well, I don't believe that these psalms are to be used in a personal way, again, to invoke judgment on our enemies. As you see the psalmist right here, he originally wrote them because he was only concerned about God and his glory. For all of those who will not honor God, the psalmist writes, or he desires judgment for them for the sake of not the psalmist, for the sake of God's holy name. Do you love God so much? I mean, notice verse 20 again. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do you love God so much that it hurt you like it hurt the psalmist when others took God's name in vain? Isn't that one thing that we hear constantly in our world today? People constantly taking the name of our God in vain. It doesn't mean that you stand up and you lambast the person, but we see that and we should be very concerned for God's name. It's very easy to be hateful to others while we are unconcerned for God's glory, is it not? We can hate other people and not be one bit concerned about God's glory. And hatred then can be just an excuse to get angry on our part and then say, see, I don't do that, so I'm better than you are. The psalmist saw God's enemies deliberately reject who God is, the righteous judge. And we saw the last 2 weeks that the citizens of Jesus' kingdom do not avenge themselves, but they leave revenge to God himself. And the scribes and Pharisees took this judicial principle for the nation of Israel, and they used it to justify their own personal revenge, and in this section here, their own personal hatred toward other people. I'm going to hate these people because we're commanded to do that in the Old Testament. See, it right there, I have a chapter and verse. They would have said, right there, I have a scroll, and point right to the place. The one thing that the scribes and Pharisees forgot, though, was that they were just like these pagan enemies of Israel themselves. They deserve God's judgment as well. Well, if you compare the whole Old Testament, your next space, compare the whole Old Testament. Israel was to extend love, not just to fellow Israelites, but also to foreigners. And if we go back to Leviticus chapter 19, we'll find that here. Leviticus chapter 19. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, chapter 19, and verse 33, verses 33 and 34. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. All right, right there we have that commandment that would kind of do away with hating your enemies, because Jewish people were my neighbors, if you were a Jewish person. And God even brings in there, back in Leviticus, the foreigner who dwells in your land, you shall love him as yourself. Why is that? For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So they were to extend love, not just to fellow Israelites, but to foreigners. Go to Exodus, one book before Leviticus, chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. Here you see a command to help your enemy out. All right. Here we find a command to even help your enemy. Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, what is natural? Give the donkey a kick in the backside to follow the direction he's going. Oh, look at that. He's out. Poor him. Poor her. They lost their donkey. They lost their ox. Let me help it on its way some more. Verse 5. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. I didn't even finish reading verse 4, did I? Meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. Does that sound like justification? You shall hate your enemy. No, there is no justification for that. Now, I just wrote down there Proverbs 25, 21, and 22, but that's where we read in Proverbs, if your enemy is hungry, give him to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. So, love your neighbor and hate your enemy was not biblical teaching. It was unbiblical teaching. Do I ever feel justified in hating or despising someone whom we dislike or someone who has offended us? We can be very much like the Jews of Jesus' day. And we are at times very much like the Jews in Jesus' day. Number two, what was Jesus' teaching? Back to Matthew chapter 5. What was Jesus' teaching? Someone told me the other day, I'm glad we'll be done with Matthew 5 because my pages are starting to wear up on the bottom and we'll need to turn the page and go to the next one. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44 and the beginning of verse 45. Right? You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. 44. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now we find here the same attitude that Jesus commanded in the previous two messages we had on the previous paragraph. In 38 to 42, the attitude that only a real Christian should have and the only real attitude that a Christian can have, that only a Christian can have toward other people. Now right here we have the highest Christian teaching of our Lord Jesus himself. Remember that what Jesus is teaching is not natural for any person in this world. Remember, it's not natural, it's supernatural. This is miraculous. What Jesus is teaching here requires not just that you try really hard. You can try as hard as you want, and that would be still natural. You cannot do this by yourself. There must be a miracle. What's that miracle called? What's the miracle? It is grace. What is the miracle that makes a person from a natural person to a supernatural person? Regeneration, new birth. Jesus said, you must be born again, born from above. Now, in this paragraph, we learn, your next space, we are to actively love our enemies. We are to actively love our enemies. Is it not true that we kind of see this paragraph and we think, all right, you know, if this person shows up at my door and they're beaten up and they said, could I have a glass of water or some food? I'll give him some. But apart from that, I mean, I would really show that I loved him then. No, we are to actively love our enemies. Someone may not strike back. In the previous paragraph, you know, if someone hits you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. We saw that the last 2 weeks. But someone may not strike back at someone else for any number of natural, not supernatural reasons. In the game of football, if you hit back or retaliate, you might get a 15-yard personal foul penalty. And so a person who's not a believer, who doesn't have new birth, says, I don't want to hurt my team, so that guy just did a dirty play on me, but I am not going to hit him. Is that supernatural? No. That's a thought that natural men can have. A person of this world might say, I want to look good in front of other people, and so even though this person has done me wrong, I am not going to respond so that I keep a good appearance before my friends. Is that a supernatural change? Is that a supernatural response? No, that's a natural response. They're playing on their pride. I want to look good in front of this person still. They're doing the same thing that Jesus said, but the motivation is a sinful motivation instead of a spiritual motivation. Your next space. Jesus' first commands in verses 38 through 42, do not avenge yourself. Do not avenge yourself. So if someone does something to you, don't take vengeance. And that is very hard for us. But even harder then is Jesus here commands, it's not just don't avenge yourself, but love your enemies. Love your enemies. Love your enemies is very different than put up with your enemies, right? If Jesus would have said, put up with your enemies, how many of us think that's easier than loving your enemies? Raise your hand if you think it's easier to put up with some enemies than to love them. It's much easier to put up with people or to tolerate them or do things like that. He didn't say, tolerate your troublesome neighbor just until he moves, and maybe do some things underhanded to encourage him to move. That's not what Jesus said. Or that coworker, you tolerate him until he can until you can retire in just a couple more years. You can handle it, can't you? No. Now, Jesus didn't say that. He's saying, love that person. Love your enemies. So Jesus is showing throughout this paragraph, even our enemy is our neighbor that we are called to love. Now, how can this be done? In order to love, we must have that new nature from God, the new birth. Now, when a person has new birth, he starts to think God's thoughts. He doesn't just think man's thoughts. It's not just always, this person did this to me, natural thoughts, I'm going to do this to him. He did that, I'm going to respond like this. When we have God's thoughts, it's, I know why people do what they do. They're dead in trespasses and sins. This is why they do that. I am not called to react to what they do to me. I'm called to think, who is God? What is love? Who is this person? What do they need? Not, oh, look what they did. Now, how am I going to respond in the same way that they treated me? That's natural. It's supernatural to love your enemy. Now, verse 45a. So that you, all right, we better read 44 again. But I say to you, Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Your next space. We tend to read this as, if you do this, you will become a Christian. If you do this, you will become a Christian, or you'll be a better Christian. But that would fly in the face of all the teaching of the whole New Testament. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified or declared righteous before God. For by grace you are saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So what Jesus is really saying here is that loving your enemies doesn't make you a child of your Father in heaven. No one can do this naturally. No one wants to do this naturally. If you do love your enemies, you are proving that you have been born again by God's Spirit and that you are one of God's children. Everyone who loves their enemies as God has loved his enemies is a person who proves, I belong to God's family. Your next space, loving one's enemies is proof of belonging to God's family. Loving one's enemies is not the reason you belong to God's family. Loving one's enemies is proof of belonging to God's family. How many of you have ever heard of Corrie Ten Boom? All right, good number of you. She and her family lived in Holland. They suffered under Hitler's attacks in World War II. On the very first night of Germany's air attack on Holland, with bombs dropping in the distance, Corrie's sister Betsy said, let's pray. And Corrie said, okay. So Corrie prayed for the people who were hurt, the people who were being killed by the bombs. She prayed for her father, for her brother, for her sister-in-law, for her nieces and nephews to be safe. She prayed for the Queen. She prayed for the Prime Minister of England. And when Corrie had finished her prayer, she waited for Betsy's prayer. Betsy prayed, God, we bring before you the German pilots up in those planes, dropping bombs on us right now. We pray their eyes will be open to the evil ways of Hitler. God bless them and let them know that you are with them always. Corrie opened her eyes and stared at her sister as if she were a stranger. Not surprising. She would not say anything to Betsy right now, but there was no way on earth she would say amen to such a ridiculous prayer. Well, the Ten Boom family, many of you know, was later arrested for helping Jewish people hide from the Nazis. Sisters Betsy and Corrie spent several years in different work camps and death camps. They were subjected to horrific torture and abuse under the harshest of conditions. One camp that they were taken to was called Ravensbrück, a death camp for women. Betsy, Corrie's sister, died at Ravensbrück, but Corrie survived. Years later, after the war, when Corey had made it back home, she traveled and she spoke to many people, relating her experience as in speaking of God's love and forgiveness. One day in a large church in Munich, Germany, can you imagine, all right? She had been persecuted greatly and tortured and almost died. Her sister died, her father died at the hands of the Nazis, and she's in Munich, Germany. After speaking of God's love and forgiveness to man, people were thanking Corey for what she had said, and when the church was almost empty, here comes a tall, blonde man making his way toward her. And I quote from a book about Corey. She says, in a flash, she was back in the shower building at Ravensbrück. This man, an SS guard, was standing by the door, hand on his gun, staring at the women prisoners as he made them strip. And the man came up to Corey in this church building and he said, thank you for your talk. It is so wonderful to know that God forgives all of our sins, isn't it? And as Corey looked at him, he put out his hand to shake hers. And as he smiled, hatred filled her heart. Understandably so, yes. She would not and could not lift her hand to shake his. She prayed silently for God to help her live the message that she was preaching. As she prayed, she said, it was as if a strong jolt of electricity had run through her body and her arm stretched out as though she had no control over it. And she took the man's hand and she forgave him and all of her hatred melted away. Your next question, or your next space at the bottom. Did we already fill that one in? Loving one's enemies is not natural. Wait. Where are we? That's on the top of the next page. Loving your enemies is not natural, but supernatural. Stephen, being stoned, what was the prayer that he lifted up to God? Father, lay not this sin to their charge, as they're throwing rocks at his body and life is leaving him. Jesus, being pounded with nails, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is supernatural. There is no one who can do this naturally. Number three, what reason did Jesus give for teaching this? What reason did Jesus give for teaching this? And the answer is God's love to all kinds of people. Evil and good, just and unjust. God's love to all kinds of people, evil and good, just and unjust. Verse 45 again, the second part. For he, that's the Father who is in heaven, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. There are murderers and rapists and kidnappers on death row today awaiting execution. The moment that they were sentenced to death, their throats didn't close up and they didn't stop eating and stop breathing right there. Why not? The answer is because of God's kindness and patience toward all people, even toward his enemies. Jesus said what we've mentioned here before about two farmers, a Christian farmer and an atheist farmer, who had their farms right next to each other. And God doesn't bring a rain cloud over farmer A, Christian, and stop the rain right at the fence line of farmer B, atheist. No, both farmers plow soil and they plant seeds and they farm their lands. And much of the food that you and I eat today has been produced by farmers and growers who have no desire to please or serve God. That's God's kindness and grace to them, and that's God's kindness and grace to us through them. That's God's common grace, we call that. God's common grace. There are many doctors and nurses outside of Christ who give tremendous care to us as patients. Some of you saw them even this week, and we thank God for them. How does that happen? Because all of us are created in the image of God. That in itself is all because of God's grace to every person who is on this earth in common ways. There are musicians who are unbelievers who compose beautiful, thoughtful, good music. Well, there are people without Christ in your workplace who do many of those things which benefit, who do things in your workplace which benefit hundreds, if not thousands, if not millions of people. This is all because of God's loving benevolence to all of mankind. Number four, how do citizens of Jesus' kingdom differ from those who belong to the kingdom of darkness? Letter A, citizens of the kingdom of darkness, they love those who love them. They love those who love them. Citizens of the kingdom of darkness love those who love them. And they greet only their brothers. Greet only their brothers. Verses 46 and 47. Jesus said, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Hey, this guy gave me a gift of money. I really love him." Well, isn't that noble of you? Who wouldn't? That's what Jesus is saying here. They love those who love you. Love them. Where are we? For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Verse 47, and if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Jesus is saying to these Jewish people, you think that you are so much better than the people you consider your enemies. And yet you do the same thing that these evil enemies do in your minds. You think you have a right to hate them, but you're no better than they are if you think that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Even the people that you think you are superior to do the exact same thing that you're doing. You can watch a group of people or students, even sometimes church people, and they are having a great time together, and then a certain person comes into the room or walks by their group or says something to them, and immediately you notice a marked difference in everyone's attitude. Some people look at someone else in their group. Somebody walks by over here and somebody looks over here and rolls their eyes. They're getting along great with someone that they love, but when someone whom they do not love comes along, they don't love them, they don't even greet them. Citizens of the darkness love and greet those who they love. Letter B, citizens of Jesus' kingdom. All right, how are the citizens of the kingdom of darkness different from the citizens in Jesus' kingdom? Well, verse 48, you therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Great, we should probably just go home, because there's nobody here like that. What does that word perfect mean there? I gave you a space. Did we fill in the letter B yet? Citizens of Jesus' kingdom must be perfect, as God the Father is perfect. The word perfect means consummate human integrity and virtue. Consummate human integrity and virtue. That's perfection. Where is that seen? All right, that's seen in one person. That person is not here bodily today. That person is here through his Holy Spirit. All right? And the Holy Spirit is guiding his people into truth. And the Holy Spirit magnifies and glorifies Christ. And so there is one perfect person. And this shows, again, all of the self-righteousness that Jesus has confronted. He says, do away with that. You must be perfect. You don't have any perfection. You don't have perfect righteousness. I don't have that. We need someone who has perfect righteousness who would be willing to give it to us. And who is that? None other than Jesus Christ. There is nothing higher than loving your enemies. And God shows his perfections. And one of the ways he shows his perfections is in doing just that, loving his enemies. Question on your sheet, why does God love man? Why does God love man? Because we are so great and lovely. Right? No. Answer, not because of anything in man. Not because of anything in man. Without a cause. Remember, it was said of Jesus in his trial, they hated him without a cause. What was the reason for hating Jesus? There was no cause. That came from man's heart. That's man's nature. We hate the light by nature. So why does God love man? Not because of anything in man. He loves us without a cause in ourselves, an external cause. The reason that God loves us is simply because God is love. That's one of his characteristics. It comes from him, not from human first causes. And next question, why should Jesus' followers do this? Why should Jesus' followers do this? Now be very careful here. You may think, I am going to love my neighbor and my enemy so that I can make them my friends. What's the problem with that? I'm going to love my enemy so that I can make him my friend. Alex? There is no guarantee that's going to work. What happens then if you go in and say, I'm going to love this person so much that I'm going to make them my friend, and after 10 years or 10 months or 10 days, they're not your friend? This is not working. Well, forget it. So did we really love them? We think if I'm just nice to them, they'll be nice to me. How did that work out for Jesus? Was there anyone nicer, kinder, more loving, more truthful than Jesus to all those people? And they killed him, and we would have killed him too. If you think that way, what happens when you're nice and kind and they don't respond nicely and kindly to us? Next space, our action should be aimed at turning them, I'm sorry, should not be aimed at turning them into friends. Our action should not be aimed at turning them into friends, but in turning them to God and his glory. You see, when we have neighbors and we say, I want to make this person my friend, and maybe then I could give him the gospel. What happens when they become our friends? Then we say, my goal was to make him my friend. Well, if I give him the gospel, he probably won't be my friend. I better not give him the gospel. Because then friendship became the goal. And our goal should always be, yes, we want to be friendly to people. We want to love people. We should do that. But our goal can't be just to make them our friends. It has to be to turn them to God and to his glory. And if they become our friends, that's wonderful. If they hate us because of that, that's okay. God said that would happen too. Sometimes we try to love other people in order to change them and turn them into what we want them to be. How many people enter marriage and say, well, I'm going to marry this person and I'm going to make them into the person I want them to be? How does that work out? Not very well at all. Hardly ever. Maybe there's a few cases by God's grace where that's worked okay. That doesn't work out well. In the same way, if we love people so that we can change them, what will happen if they don't change? Well, we'll stop our quote-unquote love to them. We won't be loving people because we're expecting some kind of a payoff. True love is loving even when we don't see any result or fruit of giving back to us what we gave to that person. Now, if we say, I was loving and they're not loving back, so I'm done. What if God had done that? Then we did it for the wrong motive. I remember in Mexico, if there was a new person or a new family, sometimes they'd come to church for a week or two. Sometimes on the very first week, if we hit it off well, we'd invite them to come to our home for dinner. And after a few years, Faith and I were talking, and we noticed that in many cases, after we would invite someone to eat, that was the last time that we would see them in church. They wouldn't come anymore. Food was good. Thought the fellowship was good. Thought the talk was good. And they'd never come again. It made us kind of think, well, why invite someone? They'll probably just leave like everybody else has. If we truly love somebody, we act toward them with a single goal of them seeing God and seeing Christ, not for any other horizontal reason. Some of those people God may save. Some of those people God may not save. That is His responsibility. We are simply called to love them by giving them truth and showing them God's love through Christ. So if we don't understand God's love for us, if we don't understand God's love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, we will never understand how to love other people in the same way. Instead, what will we be like? We will be negative, sour, bitter, jaded, unhappy, cranky, angry. People who walk around with a chip on our shoulders, thinking the world is against me. If you're in Christ, the world is against Christ. They're against your master. It shouldn't be a surprise to us if we know what the Bible teaches. Love truly forgets about self, and it says it seeks the good of others, whether there is any good for us or not. Corrie ten Boom, soldier in the church, had abused her. Evil, and he says to her, isn't it great, the love and forgiveness of God? What was in that for Corrie? Nothing, humanly speaking, but she showed the love of God in Christ. She directed him to God. God is love, and if you're a follower of Jesus, a person who has been changed by God's Spirit, other people will know that you are his disciple. The other people will know that you are his follower. We are Christians by our love. Not just to those who love us, but to those who are even our enemies. God loved you when you were his enemy. God loved me when I was his enemy. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, the one we sang, I believe, last Sunday, Approach My Soul, the Mercy Seat. He writes this, come, friend, let us leave our troubles to themselves for a while, and let us walk to Golgotha, Calvary, the place where Christ was crucified, and there take a view of his troubles. Behold the beloved of God, perfectly spotless and holy, yet made an example of the severest vengeance. Behold him prostrate and agonizing in the garden, enduring the vilest insults of wicked men, torn with whips and nails and thorns, suspended, exposed, wounded, and bleeding upon the cross, heavily distressed, being forsaken by the Father. Sin was the cause of all his anguish. He stood in the place of sinners, and therefore he was not spared. Nor any or all the evils which the world has known, afford such proof of the dreadful effects and detestable nature of sin as the knowledge of Christ crucified. The enormity of sin that had to be paid by Christ, suffering under the infinite wrath of God, displays God's love to sinners. Why do we talk so much about sin? It makes me uncomfortable, you say. Because we won't appreciate the cross if we don't see the enormity of our sin. How many of you have heard the case in the last 2 weeks of the doctor who's been found guilty of sexually abusing over 160 different gymnasts during the past couple of decades? Anybody familiar with that news story? All right, good number of you. If you have an opportunity, if you're a member on Facebook, I would encourage you to go to a video that I linked of that. There's a girl. Her name is Rachel Ben Hollander, and she spoke in the court. The judge allowed over 100 of those girls to address that doctor, and she spoke for over 40 minutes to that courtroom. And I saw that this week, and it was absolutely, it's unbelievable. It's supernatural what she did. One gymnast, she's now in her 30s, that's Rachel Den Hollander, she revealed such a tremendous understanding of God's grace and justice in the gospel. She said to her guilty abuser in the courtroom, "If you have read the Bible you carry, you know the definition of sacrificial love portrayed is of God himself loving so sacrificially that he gave up everything to pay a penalty for the sin he did not commit. By his grace, I too choose to love this way." She told him that, quote, "forgiveness doesn't come from doing good things, but it requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you have done in all of its utter depravity." She called sin, sin. "What you have done in all of its utter depravity and horror, without mitigation, without excuse, without acting as if good deeds can erase what you have seen in this courtroom today." She goes on to say, and this is the key, this is key for all of us to remember. She said this, quote, "Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done?" So she doesn't believe up to this point that he has truly faced it, and I would agree with her. But she said, "If you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing." And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. That's her speaking, where none should be found. And it will be there for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt. You say, that's terrible of her. No, this is how the gospel works. We see so few people today in our world who are crushed by the guilt of sin. They just want to, I did some sin, so what do? Oh, pray? I can do that. Ask Jesus in my heart? I can do that. They're never crushed like this girl is saying. This is beautiful. This is gospel truth. She said, "I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well." Is that not beautiful? That is the gospel in action. That is loving your enemy enough to tell him the truth and desiring that he would come to Christ, that God would open his eyes and save him as well. That comes only from the Holy Spirit. Now, as we close this morning, I want you to think of someone that you don't like at all. Not somebody you read about in the newspaper, somebody you know. Somebody who has really wronged you. They have sinned against you. And you can write that down. Think of someone who has sinned against you. What is, all right, don't write their name down. All right, person next to you might see that. Might be them. What is natural? That's what goes in the space. What is natural? Well, what is natural? Refuse to talk to them ever again. Is that natural? Are we tempted to do that? Yes. Ignore them, avoid them, turn our back on them if we see them coming. If it's somebody in church, if they come in that door, I'm leaving through that door, or vice versa. Next question. What does God call you to do? What does God call you to do? Look at verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Well, effectively, the answer that I have here, follow his example. Follow his example. What it was his example? He showed mercy and grace and kindness and love to people who deserved it or didn't deserve it. Did not. He calls you to decide to do what is best for that person. But don't say, it'd be best for me to never talk to them again. That's natural, okay? How he calls you to decide to do what is best for that person, no matter what they have done to you, no matter what they have said about you, no matter what they have desired for you. He calls you to pray for them. Your next question. How will you obey King? Who's the King? Jesus. How will you obey King Jesus in this command this week? Now, there are people, we started out with what kind of response would there be when Jesus taught, all right? Just please listen. I know we're done. You've listened patiently. We're just about done. This is our application today. When Jesus taught this, there were people who would hate him, and there were people who would believe him and follow him and obey him. And you hear this command, how will you obey King Jesus in this command this week? And there are people, I believe, even here who would say, I'm not doing that. Jesus' sheep hear his voice, they know him, and they follow him. What can you do for that person that would reflect God's love to undeserving you? How can you pray for that person this week? And don't say Psalm 139, imprecatory psalm. Father, forgive them. Father, open their eyes through truth. Perhaps I need to confront something. Open their eyes through truth to see their guilt. Father, show them Jesus for the first time, perhaps through me. Or show them more of Jesus, so that they can become more like Jesus in their life. Father, bring them whatever is necessary, not because I want to see them hurt. Bring them whatever is necessary in order to turn them to Christ. And you ought to pray this too. We all ought to pray this. Father, change me to make me more like Jesus and help me to love this person as you have loved me. We're going to close in prayer. But as we close in prayer, I want you to just take a couple of silent moments here. And I want you to beg God for his grace in your life to love your enemy in a concrete way this week. It's easy to talk about this. It's easy for it to be theory, but how can you love your enemy in a concrete way this week? To seek out reconciliation, to do something sacrificial, actually sacrificing something for them. Time, money, something. And let's just take a couple of moments and pray and ask God to guide us in this way to obey Him. Father, we beg of you today to empower us by your Spirit through the power of the cross, remembering that the power is that Christ was made sin for us. He took your wrath that we deserve as your enemies. He bore the blame. And if trusting in Christ and repentance through that, Father, we have forgiveness and we have been made your children. And yet, as human beings affected by our own sin and affected by the sin of others, we can justify hating and despising others. Father, give us your power to love them, and to be kind to them, and to show them Christ. Father, may you be glorified as we, your people, love our enemies and pray for them. Father, we ask that you would use these truths in our lives today and in this week, that some of us, Father, would begin what we have never practiced. We are called to live like this. Father, this is normal Christian life that you call us to in your kingdom. And so empower us to do that today. For the glory of your name, the good of your people, and for the spread of your gospel. Father, what might happen in this world if people truly knew that we were followers of Jesus Christ because we loved our enemies? We ask that you would make this a beginning of a great awakening in your church and in this country. Father, help us to see and follow Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. I do want to say one more thing. This wasn't in my message. Several years ago in Mexico, probably about 8, there was a man who was training for the ministry, and there was a tremendous, there was just some ungodly things that just came out, and it was probably one of the most painful situations I've ever been in. And I struggled with so much in this passage that we've talked about today and last week and the week before. And just hating in my heart and saying, that's not right, God, work in my heart. And every once in a while, I'd kind of drop a little email and just get a response that just showed there is no heart change there at all. And it was the whole family who did this. And this week, I got a request for a message as a friend on Facebook from the mom in that family. And she asked, how are you? I am praying God's blessings on you. And I just thought, praise the Lord. There were times where I really hated, and there were times where in the last few years, God has brought them to mind, and I have prayed for them for God's grace, and He is answering that prayer, it appears. I'm very thankful for that, and that's just a testimony, personally, of seeing that that hasn't gone quickly, that hasn't gone fast. And if that happens or doesn't happen, we're still called to love our enemies and to pray for them. And may God help us to do that.